It is time for our second hour of service. As mentioned this morning, we are going to be following up the lesson from this morning with the remainder of Acts chapter 2. So if you will go ahead and open up your Bibles back to Acts chapter 2, and we will continue to look at this day in which the church was established. We left off this morning at verse 29, so getting right into things, I am going to do as I did this morning and read the remainder of the chapter. I'm going to actually start in verse 25 where we left off, so we have that fresh in mind as to what he's talking about, and then I'm going to read the remainder of the chapter, and then we will again go back and break things down. So starting in verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foe thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and all, and those who are far off, even so many as our Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto the church, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So again, we had just a little while ago looked at verses through verse 28, and I wanted to read those again so they're fresh in our mind as to what the context is of Peter speaking here. Peter is declaring that David spoke concerning Christ, how he would not be left in the grave. And then picking up there in verse 29, Peter continues to make his point and backing up this claim even further with the evidence that he presents in verses 29 through 35. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak of you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day." He had just claimed that David spoke of this resurrection before. Jesus was not left in the grave. Rather, he was raised up. And here in verse 29, he's saying, David's not talking about himself there. He can't be. He is dead, and his body is still with us to this day. There's no way David is talking about himself in Psalm 16. He's talking about Christ, and he goes on to explain that David, as a prophet, knew that God had sworn with an oath, God had promised him that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Peter says David knew that, and that's what he's talking about in Psalm 16. You know what this, again, what this amounts to here, again, Peter's audience, it's this Jewish audience, as we saw, devout men, devout Jews out of every nation. He's telling them, let me tell you about David. These devout men that should have already known this. In essence, he's telling his audience, you should have known this stuff. You should have seen this stuff coming. David spoke of it. And that's what he's saying there in verse 32 and 33. You have taken Christ, you have killed him with your wicked hands, even though David and Joel both prophesied about this very thing. You should have known better, but God, nevertheless, raised him up from the dead, and as a result, what you are seeing today and hearing this day has happened. That's what he's telling them. This is what was promised, and this is what you are seeing and hearing this very day. Keep a note on verse 33. We're going to come back to it later, towards the end of the lesson. Verse 34, not only was Christ raised up from the dead, but it wasn't David who ascended to heaven, it was Christ. And we see in Luke 24, 50 through 53, where he is at the right hand of God. Acts 7, 55 and 56, and Romans 8, 34 also speak of this. Peter here, though, he is also quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, there in verses 34 and 35. And then he continues in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let everyone know that the man that you crucified, Jesus, he was not just a man. He was not just a man. He was the Son of God. He was the Christ that was prophesied by both Joel, that was prophesied by David, and the Christ who you should have known about. You have taken him and you have crucified him. But that man, again, God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And again, I ask, how must these people feel hearing this from Peter? How would these people feel in this audience? If you were one of those men in the audience and Peter is declaring this to you, how would you feel? Peter had told them twice at this point that they, with their wicked hands, had killed this innocent man, this man who was not just a man but the Son of God. Can you imagine how they must have felt? How would you feel? You've just been told that you are responsible. You killed the Son of God. How would you feel and how would you react? How would that go over today from the pulpit if I got up here and pointed my finger at each and every one of you? You are a murderer. You killed somebody. Wouldn't go over well. It would not go over well at all, but that it's pretty rough, it's pretty blunt, it's pretty straightforward. There's no fluff here from Peter. And I bet, again, I guarantee you there was some uncomfortable feelings in this audience. I'm sure some of them were upset. I'm sure some of them were offended. These were some hard words, these were hard pills. This was a hard pill to swallow, but it was the truth. And Peter didn't back down from convicting them with the truth, and the truth, truth is not offensive, truth is not mean, it is not hurtful, it is not rude or wrong in any way. It is exactly what must be said. Peter delivered to them the truth of the situation, and they had the choice as to how they would respond. They could either get upset, they could get offended, they could clam up, walk away, saying, Peter, you hurt my feelings. They could turn away from what Peter said, never hear anything else about this Jesus fellow. Never hear any of these teachings of the apostles, just walked away and put it behind them. Or they could look at what Peter had said, examine it for themselves, think about what he said, think about the logical arguments that he is presenting using God's word, using the scriptures that they themselves should have already known, go investigate it for themselves and see as to whether it is true or not, and adjust their lives and mindsets accordingly. That is the choice that they have. It's not up to Peter to save them. It's not up to Peter to tell them what they did was okay or that it's not a problem, that it's fine somehow. Peter delivered unto them what they needed to hear, and it's in their hands now as to how they will respond with that knowledge. And that is, in essence, that what preaching the gospel is, proclaiming the gospel. We declare what God's word says. We can't force it on anybody. We can't make anybody change their mind. We can deliver it to them, and it is up to them to respond. How will they respond? How will you respond? That's what each of us has to decide each and every time we open up God's word. How will we respond to what we are reading in God's word? And we see their response in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That right there is the response of a contrite heart. They recognized their error. They recognized their lost state. This is the response of a penitent heart, one who has been confronted with the fact that I am a sinner, I am lost on my own. What do I need to do? How do I change this? This is the response of one with an open and sincere heart who has truly been pricked by the word of God and wants to do what is right and what is necessary. They did not get mad and walk away because Peter said some very hard things. They said, "Wow, what you said is true. We can't argue with that. It makes sense. So what must we do?" And Peter tells them exactly what they must do in verse 38. He says, he declares to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Peter had convicted them of killing the Son of God. They had been pricked in their hearts. They were convicted and wanted to know what they had to do to rectify this terrible situation that they are in. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." He says, they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "This is what you have to do. This is what you must do." This goes back to what we talked about with the prophecy of Joel a few verses up, where how it points forward to those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, pointing to the ultimate judgment, this associating with that. What did we say that meant? It meant obedience. There has to be an obedience behind simply, not just simply calling on God, "God, please save me." There has to be an obedience to what God has said. When these men here get to the point where they ask, "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent." He told them what they had to do. Repent and be baptized. Obedience was required. It's not saying, he didn't tell them just to say some quick prayer. He didn't say, "Call on God and say, save me." We don't see that in Scripture. It is always an obedience that is expected. Trying to come up with some other way to do it is not obedience at all. It is doing what you want instead of what God wants. But we have to do it His way. Acts 22 gives a great example of this. In Acts 22, Paul gives the account of what happened with him while he was on the road to Damascus. He tells his audience how he was blinded by this heavenly light. He fell on his face when he heard this voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's response was, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And Paul said, "What wilt thou have me do?" Same question these men are asking. "What shall we do?" And Christ told him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Obedience was required. Yet again, if all Saul had to do was say some prayer, this would be the perfect instance for Jesus to say so. "Saul, just call on my name," but that's not what was required. He said, "Go to the city and I will show, and you will be shown what you have to do." Saul had to be obedient. So Saul goes into the city. We see that in Acts chapter 9. For 3 days he prayed and fasted. And at this point, again, Saul, no doubt, surely believes that Jesus is the real deal. You know, shouldn't that be good enough? No, it's not. Ananias didn't think it was good enough either, because God didn't think it was good enough. Ananias didn't tell Saul, "Okay, Saul, you did it. You're good enough. You called on the name of the Lord. You're saved." Now, no. After 3 days of fasting and praying, Saul was still lost. Saul was in the city, yet he was still lost. And then finally, in verse 16 of 22, Ananias told him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Calling on the name of your Lord. There it is again. And it describes exactly what Paul was doing when he was baptized for the remission of sins. Again, it is about obedience. It describes exactly what Paul did in Acts 22. And it describes exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Where these men, after having been convicted of their heinous sin, repent and are baptized, and they are obedient to God's will, God's instruction. And that's what we see throughout the New Testament. There is no getting around what Peter says here in Acts 2:38. What is necessary? What shall we do? That's the question. What must we do? His plain and simple answer is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the last part of the verse there, do this and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is that? What is this gift of the Holy Ghost? Again, this is one of those things, as mentioned earlier, if you look this up, you're going to come across all kinds of different ideas. But I would suggest to you that if we look up a few verses from here, that we'll get a better idea of what is being spoken of here. What does verse 39 say after this? Who is this promise for? Verse 39, for this promise is unto you, it is unto your children, and it is to those who are far off, even so many as our Lord our God shall call. This promise is for you, those in this current generation, those who are present here at this time. It is available for your children, the future generation, and it is available for those who are still far off, those generations that are so far, far down the road in the future. All generations in the future, even so many as the Lord our God shall call. So it's available to everybody from this point forward. Still, what is this promise? What is this promise that is spoken of in verse 39? Again, verse 38 and 39, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and your children and all who are far off, even so many as the Lord our God shall call. So what is this promise? The promise is the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is the Holy Ghost. So again, what is that? Well, some would assert that it is miraculous gifts, but that simply does not fit. Why? Because if this promise was miraculous gift, then that would mean today we would still have those miracles, because he says it's for all those, even those who are far off, those in the future generations. But we know, again, based on 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, that that is not the case. We don't have those miraculous gifts today. So this cannot be speaking of the miraculous gifts that the apostles and the early Christians that the apostles laid their hands on were capable of. Those were done away with. In a broad sense, some will point to salvation, which I think comes into play, the idea of salvation being a gift from the Holy Ghost. But I think when we look at the context of here in the chapter, we'll see that it's actually even a narrower scope than that. When we know this promise is for all those who are obedient into the future from this point forward, and this promise is the gift of the Holy Ghost, we know that. When we go up a few verses, we get more details concerning this idea. Didn't we see something a few verses back along these lines about this promise, or about a promise of the Holy Ghost? We certainly did in verse 33. In verse 33, when Peter is speaking concerning David, we read this: therefore, being concerning Christ, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. In verse 33, it talks about Christ receiving the promise of the Holy Ghost. Christ received the promise of the Holy Ghost. We have the promise of the Holy Ghost based on 38 and 39, those who are obedient. But Christ also had this, received this promise in verse 33. So this promise is a promise that is offered to all who are obedient to God's will from this point forward, and it is also a promise that Christ received. We still don't know what it is. We still don't know what it is. So when we go a little bit farther back, what's verse 30 say? Therefore, being a prophet, which again, speaking of David, therefore being a prophet, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had what? Sworn with an oath to him. What's another word for swearing with an oath? Promise. God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Seeing this oath that was sworn to him, seeing this promise that was made to him by God, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Then we have verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God and exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What is the promise that Christ received? What is the promise that David, the prophet, spoke of that Christ received? In verses 30 and 30 through 32, the only promise that was mentioned in the context there was the promise of the resurrection. The promise of being resurrected, not having his soul left in Hades. The resurrection. David spoke of the oath that was made by God. David understood that the oath was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And that is the promise of the Holy Ghost in the context of Acts chapter 2 here. The resurrection. Christ received this promise of the Holy Ghost, the resurrection. That was the promise that Christ received, and that is the promise that we have. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 17. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 39, and 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 11 also speak of this idea of the resurrection that will come on that day of judgment, the final day when Christ comes again. That is the promise that we have to look forward to, the ultimate promise that we have to look forward to. Again, salvation falls in line with that. We have this promise that we don't have to worry about this body, this life. We have the promise of being resurrected in the end, to have a new spiritual body just as Christ does. And we have this great promise to look forward to, which again is encompassed in that is the idea of salvation as well. Moving forward though, verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt and perverse generation. You know what this says again? It says again that you have a choice. You have a choice in the matter. God has offered salvation, but it is up to you to decide if you will accept that offer or not. Just directly refuting the idea that man has no choice in the matter, that you're either saved or not, that we have no free will, that God just chose some people to be saved and others you're out of luck. No, we read here, save yourself. You have the choice to make in the matter. Just as he presented to them when he convicted them, they have the choice as to how they would react, as to whether they would repent and be baptized for the remission of sins or not. It is up to them as to how they move forward. Then verse 41, then they which gladly received his words were baptized, and that same day there were added unto the church, or unto them, about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls were added to the church on this day. Peter here, he preached one of the most probably directly offensive sermons you could possibly think of. He called them murderers to their face multiple times, and yet 3,000 souls were saved. Why? Because they gladly received the word, and they were baptized. When confronted with truth, no matter how hard it may be, no matter how difficult it may be to accept, when it is the truth of God's word, there is no arguing with it. We cannot water down the truth because we're afraid that it may ruffle some feathers, that it may offend others. We cannot shy away from teaching the whole counsel of God, because when the message is in God's word or is from God's word, the problem is not the message. The message is the same for everyone, for all. When that message is presented, it is up to each of us as the hearer of that word as to whether we will be pricked in our hearts and say, what shall I do? What must I do? Or whether we will close up our hearts, harden our hearts, and walk away. That choice has always been up to us. Those here in Acts chapter 2 made that decision that yes, what Peter said is true. They did what they had to do to draw near to God because their hearts were open and receptive to the word. They repented, they were baptized, and they were added to the church. They were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. These things are the things we've been looking at over the past several weeks. These are the acts of worship that were continued by the early Christians. They continued to dwell in God's word, hear teachings from God's word. They continued to have fellowship with one another. They continued in remembering the Lord through the Lord's Supper, through the breaking of bread, and through the fruit of the vine. And they continued in prayers. We see those listed here. And we read elsewhere that they would continue also in giving back as they had been prospered. They continued with one another. And then in verse 43, the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. They were in awe. There was a reverence and respect for the power of God. The apostles continued to display the miraculous powers as they were given here in Acts chapter 2. And as mentioned before, these things were continued to be done to prove the validity of the message that they were delivering, to prove that the message they were delivering was truly from God. And the people were in awe of it. And then verse 44, "And all that believed were together and all and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, and every man as every man had need." They took care of one another. They took care of one another. Again, remember, these were men who had traveled from all over the place. Devout men from every nation. We saw this huge list of men, these huge lists of people from various areas. They had all come to this place, and yet they continued with one another. They stayed around in Jerusalem. They had to have means by which to continue here, because again, this is the day the church is established. These are brand new babes in Christ, and they want to know more. They want to continue to know more, so they have to provide for one another, help one another in the infancy here of the church, so that they can continue to follow Christ and continue to learn the apostles' doctrine, the teachings that the apostles delivered through the Holy Spirit from Christ. They had this common commitment. They were united together. And in verse 46, "They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Here we have mention of daily activities that they shared with one another. Daily common meals in one another's house here. This mention of breaking of bread is different than just a few verses up. Again, those ones verses up are mentioned alongside other aspects of worship that we recognize and understand based on other areas of Scripture where we see them mentioned specifically on the first day of the week that they gathered for these things. This here is just a normal common meal, nourishment and fellowship, spending time with one another. They continued daily with what? Again, with one accord. They were united in cause, and they were united in their practice. They were united in teaching and in the doctrine that they followed, the apostles' doctrine. They did not have unity and diversity. They did not all teach different things, trying to work together. They did not agree to disagree. They were united with one accord. What a great example. They were all united and founded in the Word of God, in the teachings of the apostles. And then the chapter concludes on a high note. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. They didn't have favor with all the people because they changed what was being taught. They didn't make it easier. They didn't make the teaching easier. That's not why they had favor with the people. They had favor with people because of their newfound life in Christ. It was in such a manner that their lifestyle was simply pleasing to be around. Being a Christian is the best possible life that we could live, and it should make it easy for people to want to be around us. And the last line of the chapter, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The church grew. The church continued to grow from this point forward, but it didn't grow because people joined the church. No, the Lord added to the church. When we submit to the will of God, as these men did here in Acts chapter 2, when we have heard the word of God and we believe it, and we ask, "What must I do?" When we confess the name of Jesus Christ, Luke 13:3, when we repent of our sins, that is not simply being sorrow, that is a godly sorrow that equates to a change of life, turning from those sins. When we do that, and then when we submit to the watery grave of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, as we see here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when we do this, we are added to the church, the body of Christ, as Colossians 1:18 calls it. The called out body of believers who are unique, who are set apart from the world, because we are not of the world, as John 17 says. The church, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God. Because we are called out of darkness and into the marvelous light, as 1 Peter 2:9 says. That is the church. That is what we see being established here in Acts chapter 2. And again, if you have not done these things, if you have not been added to the church that we have looked at, and you've not done what we see must be done, We have looked at these things, and I urge you to consider the things that you have heard, as these men did here in Acts chapter 2 when Peter confronted them with truth. Peter said some hard and difficult things. He said some offensive things, but they didn't walk away. They considered his words, they were pricked in their hearts, and they followed through with repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. And I urge you to consider the words that you have heard today. Examine them in God's word. See if they are so. See if this is truly what God's word says. Don't take my word for it. Don't take anybody else's word for it. Look it up yourself, and you can find out what does God's word truly say. The message is yours. If you have any need, won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?